Yesterday, we started talking about how to stay sane in a world where everybody else is crazy, and I basically argued the case that it's a matter of perspective, which is a really nice thing to argue, but then the next question is, how do you come to see the world in that way, or how do you think that way? And so what I want to do this morning is try to do the practical side of it. This is the way you start to see the world in a way that will make you sane and calm rather than frantic and crazy. And I'm not going to argue a new case today. I'm going to argue the case I've tried to argue for the last 10 years, and that is the primary way that God transforms our thinking is prayer. That prayer is primarily not a way of talking, but a way of listening. Now, I know I have a bit of a hill to climb, because what this requires is us to kind of not just pray more. What it requires us to do is pray in fundamentally different ways than most of us have through our lives. And I am encouraged by the prayer renewal movement that seems to be moving people to pray more. But I do believe if we just keep praying the way we've been praying and doing it more, we're not going to get where we want to go. I noticed not long ago, I can't remember if it was an obituary or a retirement notice, and there is a difference in those two things. Some of you would want me to make sure I understand that. The part I remember is the guy, and I don't even remember his name. But I noticed it because he was the inventor of one of the most important things in my life. He was the inventor of the control alternate delete, kind of software for a computer. Those of you who don't know what that does, though it's hard to imagine that you wouldn't, that gets you out of whatever you're into. And it is, I use that more often than I do anything else. I get stuck. I can't figure out what I'm doing, so I just do control alternate delete, and if that doesn't work, I unplug it. Plug it back in. Unfortunately, what I then do is I repeat whatever I did before that got me into that mess, thinking that perhaps this time I might get different results. Okay. Anybody else, members of my tribe? Okay. I feel good. I noticed that all of you are in that group of people that are closer to death than birth. No 16-year-old would possibly have this problem. I just got this text message from a guy the other day, and I wanted to respond to it, but I didn't have the 4 or 5 hours that would be required to do that. I do think if our approach to prayer is to just do more of the same, it's not going to get us where we want to go, and primarily it's not going to get us where God wants to take us. So let me do just a few minutes here of theology and look at a couple of kind of weirdo texts. One of the things I love about the Bible is that most of the texts are weird. And if the weirdness of the Bible no longer hits you, then you've probably gotten too cozy with it, because there's some sort of strangeness on almost every page. Let me refer you to a passage in the book of John, which is the only one of the Gospels that really develops any sort of very sophisticated doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't quite have the time it would take for me to try to explain why I think that is. So let me give you the really short explanation, and if you think this is interesting, then you can go pursue it on your own. If John was written as late as we think it was, I'm guessing somewhere around the year 85. Let's say John was written in 85. Okay, John is writing to basically second-generation Christians. And that makes it different from all the other Gospels. And that's why, for instance, you'll get this passage about Jesus' interaction with Thomas, where he says, "Blessed are you who have seen and believed, but even more blessed are those who have not seen and believed." Okay, he's basically talking to his audience who have not witnessed the events that he's bearing witness to. And I think one of the theological problems John is wrestling with is, how do people who did not witness the events to which he is basing everything, how do they come to deep transforming faith since they can't confirm the events by observation? Now, for people like us, that would be a really important problem, because that's the position you and I are in, right? We have to try to come to faith even though we haven't seen the events to which Scripture is bearing witness. And my conviction is that John's solution to that problem is the Holy Spirit. That's why he has a doctrine of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that comes in and confirms the Word, so to speak. And I would guess that something like that would be the same solution today. How can I come to some sort of deep transforming faith even though I haven't witnessed the events? It's going to have something to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in me, by which God bears witness to my spirit that I'm a child of God. Everybody with me? Now this is problematic. I don't want to be unduly critical, but I really don't think I grew up with much of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have a pretty lively doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then faith becomes very problematic. Because it is God's continuing presence with us in the Spirit that is going to lead us to deeper and deeper faith and relationship with God. Okay, now, if you think I'm just sort of making this stuff up, look in John chapter 16 and kind of let the weirdness of this kind of flow over you. Look at verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. Okay, let me try that again. I read that so badly. Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take what is mine and make it known to you. Okay, even for the Bible and even for John, that's pretty weird. But if I'm reading the passage correctly, he's actually telling the apostles they are better off with the Holy Spirit than they are with the physical presence of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a tough sell. You know, if I'm walking and talking with Jesus, I'm going to have a pretty hard time thinking, how is it going to get any better than this? But he says, if I don't go, the Spirit doesn't come. And when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. And the Spirit is going to make known what is mine to you. So what I want to argue is, the key to the kind of transformed thinking that we talked about yesterday is to make oneself available to the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to transform our thinking and get us to see things in a completely new way. Now, again, what's important about that is if you buy that, then we take a totally different approach to spiritual formation. What we've generally done in spiritual formation is we have made it an act of human will and then called it spiritual formation. That is, if you want to be transformed, this is the way you're transformed. You ought to do better. And so what we ask people to do is clench their fist, grit their teeth, and by sheer will, make themselves better or transform their thinking. And I don't know if you've noticed, that doesn't work. What that does is not create spirituality. What that creates is neurosis. That's not the way to get sane. And so instead, we would have an approach to spiritual formation that would say it's less about clenching your fist and more about opening your palms and making yourself available to what God, through the Spirit, wants to do in you. So the million, by the way, if you want to know how the Spirit does that, good luck. I have looked up and down through the Bible, and I am convinced it absolutely doesn't tell us how the Spirit does that. It is a mystery. If you don't like the word mystery, okay, let me lay this one on you. It is miraculous. Yeah, the Spirit just comes in and does things that's beyond what we could do. Okay, now let me recruit Paul for my side, because in any argument, you want Paul. Have you ever heard Paul argue? You want him on your side. You remember in Galatians what happens if you're on the other side? As long as they're going to practice circumcision, I wish they'd just keep on cutting. I want him on my side. Okay, now get a load of this. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. You've heard this 100 times, but let's pay close attention to the language here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. That is one of the most important passages on sanctification to be found anywhere in Scripture. He says, as you start to walk according to the Spirit, then what happens is the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. If I'm reading this correctly, and it's pretty dense, and so I could be getting it wrong, Paul is saying what the law did is tell you what God requires of you. What the Holy Spirit does is actually empower you to live out the requirements that the law asks of you. And trying to fill out the requirements of the law without the power of the Holy Spirit, you are bound to fail. And he argues all the way through Romans that's the case. If all you've got going for you is the law, you're probably not going to be able to get it done. But when the Spirit comes in, now you have power that you didn't have before. Let me show you one other thing in Paul. Turn to the book of Ephesians for a moment. I'm now getting ready to make the connection to prayer. I've been a little slow getting there, but I'm fixing to. Okay, again, Ephesians is a stunning book where Paul steps back and says, the mystery of God is now revealed to you in your day. And the mystery of God is that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one church. It's not quite the same as the mystery in Colossians, which is Christ in you. In Ephesians, the mystery is that God has already always intended to create new community, and now in our day, he's done that. And he's trying to get the Ephesians to appreciate the fact that they are now able to see and know what God has always been up to for all eternity when the people who were part of the plan couldn't even see that. Okay, do you appreciate that? That helps you appreciate your place in the world. Several years ago, I went up to Maryland to preach, and I took a day to go over to Gettysburg Battlefield. And I took one of those private tours by one of those people who live for this battle. Seems to be only vaguely aware that it's over. He drives me to every spot on the battlefield. He recreates the scene. He tells me what happens. And it's just an incredible experience. I really recommend it if you haven't ever done that. And as you well know, kind of in the middle of that battle, had there been a walkie-talkie there that day, my Confederate money would probably still be good. You know, we came that close to winning the battle. And a few days from then, they probably would have been marching on Washington. Kind of think about things, that might not have been the worst possible outcome. But anyway, for lack of that walkie-talkie, that's not going to happen. And then you see the logic of the battle that leads to the ill-fated Pickett's charge, and you see that open field and can hardly imagine people running across that field to fortified positions, broke the back of the Confederate Army. And what's interesting about that is the end of that day, I understood the logic of the battle better than anybody who fought in it. You know, the people who fought in the battle would have loved to have the perspective on it that I have. And what Paul is telling the Ephesians is, okay, you now have that perspective on the battle. You are now able to see what God has been up to all of this time. That's what he's trying to get him to see. And what it's about is Jew and Gentile in the same church. I am sorely tempted to go down that side road. Okay, for a minute. In Ephesians, Paul argues that the proof of the truth of the gospel is Jew and Gentile in the same church. And it is clear when you read stuff like Romans 14 and 15 and Ephesians, he has a deep understanding of how extremely difficult that is. You know, getting Jew and Gentile not just in Christ, but in the same church is an extraordinarily difficult task. And the reason he does it is because that's what the gospel requires. And apart from that, from Paul's point of view, the gospel is not true. Okay, you need to think about that from the vantage point of the current church. Diversity is a theological issue. And if the gospel is not able to bring people of all different ethnicities and social classes and points of view together, from Paul's point of view, that is prima facie evidence that the gospel is not true. That is fairly serious business. When I'm teaching this to my students, I get to this point, I say, in other words, it is time for the church to grow up. And I know how hard diversity is, and so did Paul. And surely we don't have any issues today that are any more intense than the Jew-Gentile issue to overcome. I'm now back to the main road. In Ephesians, as he's trying to give them this big view, He launches into a couple of different prayers, and I want you to pay attention to these prayers, because what we often tend to do is just kind of fly past them and not pay attention to them. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Come to chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Another prayer. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you see any difference in the way Paul prays and the way we pray? I want you to look and see what he prays for. In the first one, he prays, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know the hope to which he has called you. I pray that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the second one, he prays that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, that Christ will dwell in your hearts, that you can have power to grasp how wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul's praying is directed towards calling for spiritual power to transform our way of seeing and being in the world. That's what he prays for. Okay, let's ask a hard question. Let's suppose that somebody comes in to your church and listens to all the prayers that are uttered over a month, and then from that evidence tries to discern what's really important to you. What would they come away with? It seems to me what they very likely would determine is that we think that physical health is the single most important thing in the world. We have become so obsessed with Great Aunt Maud's cancer that we have failed to pray for the deep things of the eyes of our heart to be enlightened so we can see how deep and wide is the love of God. This is a completely different way of praying. If you came in and listened to the way we pray, you might draw the conclusion that we are an extraordinarily selfish group of people. We spend a whole lot of time praying for me and mine, and very little for what God's trying to do in the world. What we need in terms of prayer renewal is not just praying with greater faith that God is going to give us the stuff we're asking for. We need to be asking for very different kinds of stuff. We need to start to make ourselves open and available to God's work through the Spirit to do what He really wants to do. Let me see if I can get Jesus on my side on this, because I like to have Him on my side too. Let me do maybe not the most obvious. I could go to the Garden of Gethsemane, but that would be obvious, and you'll get there before I will. Instead, let me come to the early part of Luke. And hit you with three passages real quickly where you have to look a little more closely, I think, to see what's going on. I'll just read these one after another, starting with Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Okay, I would think, speaking to a predominantly Church of Christ crowd, that you would be a group of people who like patterns. Okay. I like patterns. This is a pattern. Three times in a row, Luke hits us with this. He withdraws to lonely places and prays. Goes off to a solitary place, spent the night praying to God. The rhythm of Jesus' life is he's withdrawing for prolonged times of prayer to God. And my theory is he is not just repeating the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. I think what he is doing and showing us how to do is how to be in the world and see the world in a certain way. And without spending prolonged times with God, allowing for the work of the Spirit, you can't stay in that place. If we could, all forms of prayer would become irrelevant, but we can't. So we keep pulling back to remind ourselves of who we are and allow God to work to transform us. If you look a little closer at these passages, you see some really interesting stuff. You notice in Luke chapter 6, he goes off, he prays all night, he comes back, and he makes the most important decision of his ministry career. Let me just kind of speculate that if we spent a little more time paying attention to God, it's possible we might make better decisions. Back in Luke chapter 4, he goes off to a solitary place. He comes back and the people say, "We want you to stay here and keep doing the kind of healing ministry you're doing." And Jesus essentially says, "No, that's not why I was sent." Is it possible that we would be more unlikely to lose our sense of calling if we spent a little more time paying attention to the Spirit and a little less to folks who want to yank us around? This is a different kind of praying. This is opening yourself up to the Spirit and the movements of God, so you start to see the world through His eyes, think the way He thinks, love what He loves, hate what He hates, and be transformed by the power of the Spirit as God told us He would do. I know this is an odd case to argue, but I'm arguing that Jesus did that in order to stay sane. Because he's working with the apostles, and I don't know if you've noticed this, they're crazy. Again, this is going to sound more critical than I want it to be, but I think I'm solidly in the text here. The greatest threat to the ministry of Jesus has never been his enemies. It's always been his friends. I don't know if you've noticed, Jesus has very little trouble with his enemies. I mean, Jesus, you do not want for an enemy. At least in John, his enemies are even just appeared to be stupid and inept. You know, right after he raises Lazarus from the dead, they go off and are embarrassed by it, so they plot to kill Lazarus. Do you see anything wrong with this strategy? Kill him, raise him, kill him, raise him, kill him, raise him. But Jesus' friends are a serious threat to his ministry because they get things fouled up. They get it wrong. They don't see the world the way Jesus does. It's no accident that in the book of Mark, beginning with Mark chapter 8, in three chapters in a row, Jesus talks to them about his death, and each time he does, the apostles are saying or doing something self-centered and stupid. One time he talks about his death, and they're talking about who's going to sit on his right and left hand. Another time he's talking about his death, and they're talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why it is so important to become imitators of Jesus and spend this time in kind of silence and openness before God, because that's the way we keep from getting it all mucked up. I think that's the way Jesus kept from getting it mucked up. That's the way he stayed sane. It's good for Jesus. Might be good for me. This always gets to that point where it's a little uncomfortable, because you're probably trying to figure out exactly what it is I'm saying, and I'm trying to make sure you hear enough without me saying too much. Okay, so I am not talking about you getting quiet before God and then him whispering in your ear, telling you what you should do in the next moment. Now, let me quickly say, I'm not really against that. In fact, I would like to get in on it. But I freely confess, that is not been the way that God has dealt with me. If God does deal with you in that way, then you quit listening several minutes ago because you don't need my help. You know, you and God, you're just trucking along here. Okay. What I'm trying to argue is this: the spiritual world is real, and the Holy Spirit is real. And as you come to make yourself available to and pay attention to the Spirit, in ways subtle and not so subtle, the Spirit begins to change our lives. And sometimes that's in spectacular ways. I would argue that for the most part, it is in thuddingly unspectacular ways. It's that slow movement deeper into the heart of God and deeper, therefore, into sanity. And people who have these kind of prayer lives simply aren't crazy. You know, it's just hard to imagine someone with this sort of attentiveness to the Spirit and to prayer doing the sort of crazy things that we often do. It just is impossible for it to happen. One last thing, and I'm done. I realize I'm supposed to quit in 2 minutes. I think that one of the reasons that this works is as we move into open kind of listening prayer with God, it is almost impossible to be arrogant in that context. My arrogance is largely dependent upon my comparing myself with you and coming out favorably. When there's nothing left but me and the holiness of God, it is pretty hard to come out any other way from that than the way Isaiah does. Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And if I have a situation where I have people kind of going at each other and really insisting on their own way, and if Satan's kind of gotten in there and we've gotten pretty ugly with one another, one of the first things I'd want us to do is get these people to be quiet before God. Because it's really hard to continue to occupy that position when you do. And I guess the bedrock conviction of my ministry at this point is if you do that, God will meet you there. And that when you come to meet God in that situation, you cannot stay the same person you were before. I'm sure all of you have had this experience. Sometimes I've been arguing here for these kind of prolonged times of being quiet with God, but also not so prolonged times of being quiet before God have powerful transforming effects if they have the prolonged times in the background. Oh boy, did I ever say that badly. Once one develops this way of listening to God and paying attention to the Spirit, it is amazing what a 90-second prayer will do. Because often what we need during our days is just that little reminder to pay attention to God's Spirit. And if we do, those 90 seconds then transform what happens in the next hour. You do that 6 or 7 times during the day, and all of a sudden, guess what? Hey, you had a pretty good day. Had a sane day. I found this out again a couple of years ago. Our students are getting more immature every year. This is kind of fact. Everybody who's an educator knows it. It's what we describe as delayed adolescence. There's a lot of reasons why people try to explain this, but all of us agree that it's true. I blame it on the cell phone, but I blame everything on the cell phone. You know, when a kid can call his parents 4 or 5 times during the day, it makes it a lot harder to grow up. And I had a freshman Bible majors class, just incredibly sweet kids, are going to serve Jesus, but the problem was they were so immature, they were driving me crazy. And I was getting fussier and fussier with them. I mean, they'd come to class and they'd bring their toys, and I just couldn't get it. And it had got bad enough so that I went and I started right before I'd go to the class. I'd go and spend 90 seconds in my office, and I'd just pray. I'd say, okay, God, help me not to kill him today. And I know this is the way you made him. I want to love him today, and I want to move him just that far. And you can believe it or not, but it totally transformed my relationship with that group of people. Because what happened in that next hour and a half was totally different than it was before. And it just happened because I paid a little attention to the Spirit. The Spirit is very powerful, but it will not knock the door down and come in. You have to say, come in. Let me pay attention. And if we do that, who knows? We might turn out to be saner than we ever believed. At least some of us. Let's pray. Oh God, you are our God, and we are so grateful for the gift of the Spirit that dwells in us. And I pray now that you will help each of us to be a little more open to what you're trying to do in us. And I do pray that you will help us to be salt and light to the world. Not by our own power, but by the power that raised your Son from the dead. The resurrection power that you tell us is still working among us. So I pray that you'll make us open, that you'll make us quiet when we need to be, that you'll make us listening, so that we'll see the world through your eyes, love what you love and hate what you hate, that you'll help us to quit being quite so selfish in our praying and a little more open to your purposes in the world for the sake of your kingdom. which is and is to come, through Christ our Lord. Amen.